Continuing our study of Hebrews tonight, and we'll be diving into chapter 3. You guys finished chapter 2 last night, which was great. That's I didn't know if Dean would get through it all, but he did. I was able to listen to it and look at the PowerPoint slides on the website, and it looked great. I appreciated his coverage of chapter 2. I thought it was very appropriate for what we had studied in the first several lessons on chapter 1. And I think that we're going to see a little bit more of that tonight, the same vein at least. We have studied so far how Jesus is superior to the prophets, and then we spent several weeks studying how Jesus was superior to the angels. And tonight we're going to branch off into something that's even more near and dear to the Jews, since this book is directed towards them and written for them, for those Jewish Christians who are thinking about going back into Judaism and giving up on Jesus. The writer is going to tell us how Jesus is superior to Moses. And again, as Dean had given that example, for those Jewish Christians who were coming home and had Jewish parents or Jewish brothers and sisters or family members who had not become Christians, this is a way for them to discuss how Jesus is superior to Moses. That is one of their fathers. He was the man who got appointed to lead the Jews out of Egypt and to bring to them the law and to bring them to the promised land. So much fell on Moses' shoulders, but we're going to see the writer tonight tell us that as much as Moses did, he was inferior to Jesus. And he's not going to say it that way because the writer does nothing in this study tonight to say anything derogatory about Moses. All he does is spend his time talking about how Jesus is better. And we're going to see that continue throughout this book of Hebrews, that word better, because Jesus was better than Moses. He was superior to him. So let's get started on our study tonight. So, we know that both Jesus and Moses were faithful to God, and I need to get my be just a second here. I gotta make you guys disappear so I can see my notes. If we look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, it reads, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus." This idea here that he is linking chapter 3 back to chapter 2. And we saw at the end of chapter 2 the introduction of Jesus as a priest in verse 16. And so not only does he call him a priest now, he calls Jesus a high priest and an apostle. So the idea that Jesus was both of those things. And that as Moses preceded Aaron in helping establish Israel as a people and helping to establish the law and the scriptures and the priesthood, Jesus was the leader of God's New Testament people before he entered into the duties of his priesthood. So, we see that Jesus is that high priest. He is that apostle. He had a mission. So when we look at the idea of us being holy brethren, that is, brothers of the flesh, who are children of the same father, and we are separated from the world as a peculiar people, we're called that in the scripture. And we being holy or set apart, that is because of what Jesus has done for us. We are partakers of that heavenly calling. Jesus partook of the flesh. He came and took on flesh so that we can partake of heaven. And that is through the call to salvation that we receive from the Word. The writer tells us here to consider Jesus. And this is one of the main points that he's trying to make here in these first three chapters, first four chapters, really, is why would you quit Jesus for an earthly priest? Why would you give up on Jesus? Why would you forsake the Son of God for a law that had been replaced? It was a shadow of the substance that had been given. And so what he's saying here is, consider Jesus. Consider this man who was God, who became flesh and was made a little lower than the angels for a short time in order to fulfill his mission, his apostolic mission. He was sent on a mission. And so consider Jesus this apostle and high priest of our confession. This is a reminder to these Christians that have confessed that Jesus is the Son of the living God and that he is our Lord. They've made this confession. And the writer here is calling them back, reminding them of the confession that they made, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Jesus is also an apostle. So, what is the definition of an apostle?
One cent.
Okay. So, it's one sent, one who has been assigned to a mission. And this one sent on a mission, Jesus was sent on the mission of the redemption of mankind. There isn't a bigger mission than that. This Jesus was also a high priest. What were the duties of the high priest? What was their main duty?
To ask God to forgive the sins of the people.
Okay. To bring about the remission of sins by inquiring that from God. And Jesus is our representative in the presence of God. He is our mediator. And the writer is going to expound on this idea of Jesus as a high priest later in the book. But we're seeing that introduction here. We saw it last week, in chapter 2 and verse 16. And now we're seeing it here in verse 1 of chapter 3, that Jesus is that high priest. He is the one who goes between us and God. He is our mediator. We have looked at him before, if we're looking at this in legal stances, that he is our lawyer. He is the one that goes between us and the judge. But not only that, he is the judge. He defends us and condemns us. He is judge, jury, and executioner. And so it's important for us to remember all of those things. And the writer is going to make sure that we are focused on that, laser focused on that through this study tonight. And this, we're looking at chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 13. He wants to make sure that we are focused on what it means to have called Jesus the Son of God and to say that Jesus is Lord. So looking at verse 2, it reads, "He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house." Just as God appointed Moses and Aaron, God also appointed Jesus. Jesus was not a made being, but he was appointed to his position from the beginning. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, whose appointment took place in the councils of God before God ever created the universe. This was a plan that was made, and Jesus was appointed at that time. This wasn't an afterthought. This wasn't a, oh shucks, the first law didn't work, we're going to have to do something different. This was what the plan was. And in that verse, it reads, as Moses was in all his house, when we're talking about the house of God, we're talking about the people of God. We're talking about those people that God has chosen as his. And when we look at Moses and Jesus and how they were the same, Moses and Jesus both were over all the house. But the difference being is that Jesus was over the house. Moses was in the house. Moses was part of the people. Jesus made the people. How they're similar is Moses didn't focus on one particular thing like a prophet or a priest or a king would. Moses was responsible for establishing an entire nation, for setting up their, not only their land and what that would look like. Had he gone into the promised land, he would have done what Joshua did. That was to apportion the land to the different tribes. But that fell on Joshua's shoulders because of some disobedience that Moses had. But it also fell on him to make sure that the priesthood was established, and his brother Aaron was put in charge of that. It also fell upon him to make sure that the people were cared for, that they were taken care of in the 40 years that they had to wander. This all fell on Moses. But again, Moses was still part of the people. Jesus made those people. Jesus was over the house. He was the son, not the servant. And Moses was faithful as he was called faithful, but that doesn't make him perfect. And he wasn't perfect. We can read about his imperfections, but he was faithful. And what that tells us, and what we can get from that, is that you don't have to be perfect to be called faithful. You can be faithful and make mistakes. Mistakes happen. We are human. But it's as long as you don't lose your faith. You don't give up on God. You don't turn your back on Jesus. So Jesus and Moses were concerned about all his house. They were. And that's what verse 2 tells us. Looking at verse 3 and verse 4, they read, "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." So the idea being this, as we look at why Jesus is superior to Moses, is Jesus is the builder of the house. Moses was but a part of the house. Jesus' rank was higher than Moses since he was a builder, and Moses was a partaker of the house. Jesus, being a builder, is God. We have to settle on that point, because if Jesus was part of creation, was responsible for everything that we look at, including mankind, then that puts him at a higher level than Moses. Jesus had something to do with the building of the Old Testament people of God, because he himself is God. He's the builder of all things. So he participated in the creation of those Old Testament Israelites. He was part of that. And we sometimes, I think it's easy for us to overlook that, because we think of Jesus as New Testament. We think of him as, you know, part of the New Covenant. But we have to remember that he's God. He was part of creation. And we are told in Hebrews 1 that all things are held together by him. That's how important he is. He is God. Verse 5 goes on to read, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later." He was a faithful servant. And the son is superior to the servant. Moses was indeed faithful. He was honored, but he was still a servant. And we can read that in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, where it reads, "It is not this way for my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household." So Moses faithfully delivered the testimony of God, especially the testimony of the Messiah. The things that were to follow his own day were therefore, by his own admission, make Jesus superior. Moses said that to the people. "There will be somebody greater than me that follows me." Christ is used here in verse 6 for the first time. And the commentator said that this really does point to the messianic tone of the testimony of Moses. And I agree with him, because we see that we've seen Jesus, 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 and now we're talking about the Christ. We're talking about his messianic legacy, the fact that this plan was put into place before the earth was formed, and that he was fulfilling this plan. Verse 6 goes on to read, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold firmly to our confidence and the boast of our hope." So Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As Messiah and Son, he occupies a position far superior to that of the servant Moses. Moses was in the house. Jesus was over the house. That's what we can read, those two things in these verses in Hebrews. Christ was faithful as a son over his house. And to the Jew, in order to be part of God's house, since the cross, one must be faithful to Jesus. To abandon the Christian religion, to quit Jesus, to go back to the Hebrew religion, would mean that one is no longer part of the house of God. Holding firmly or persevering, faithfulness, these are all descriptions that mark a Christian. Those descriptions are hardly compatible with a doctrine of once saved, always saved, where once you are part of the house, you don't have to worry about it anymore. You can't fall out. If you can't fall out, then you wouldn't really have to hold firmly, would you? We look at verses like this and we say, well, that doesn't really jive with that idea. So we must continually hold to our pride in the Messiah, the Son of God, because we are his house. And clearly, Christian believers are members of God's household. But it is conditional. If we hold firmly to our confidence and the boast of our hope. So just as clearly as we are members of that household, the membership is conditional. And it's really easy for people to overlook that, to say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I hear that all the time from people who live lives that don't seem very Christian-like, because they're not worried about it. They think that once saved, always saved, that they don't have to worry about falling out of that household. But we read warning after warning in the scriptures that that is not so. That we need to be focused on our confidence in God, and we need to be acting on that regularly. He's going to give us a second warning in this third chapter too. We had the first warning back in chapter one. And so we're going to see the second warning to the reader here, starting in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. We're going to read down through about verse, let's see. It's pretty much the end of the chapter. We're going to break this up a little bit. But starting in verse 7, it says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as on the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers and sisters, that there will not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another every day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers in Christ if we keep the beginning of our commitment firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose dead bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." That quotation in Hebrews was a direct quotation. Those first verses 7 through 11 is a direct quotation of Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11. And what did David most likely have in mind when he was writing Psalm 95? What do you think he was talking about?
Of unbelief.
Right. What specifically, though? Can you think of some instances where they ran into those issues?
Wilderness, for one, that was a big one.
Yeah, several things happened in the wilderness. If we look at Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7, we read about the place Massah and Meribah. And it was called that because of the quarrel the sons of Israel had with the Lord, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That may have been what David was thinking about. Could have also been the story we see in Numbers chapter 14, verses 11 through 23. We look at that, it reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people be disrespectful to me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs that I have performed in their midst? I will strike them with plague and dispossess them, and I will make them into a nation greater and mightier, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought this people up from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They will have heard that you, Lord, are in the midst of this people, because you, Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But now if you put this people to death all at once, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, since the Lord could not bring his people into the land which he promised them by the oath, he slaughtered them in the wilderness. So now, please, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in mercy. forgiving wrongdoing in violation of his law, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, inflicting the punishment of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Please forgive the guilt of this people in accordance with the greatness of your mercy, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So the Lord said, I have forgiven them in accordance with your word. However, as I live, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Certainly all the people who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who are disrespectful to me see it. I think that that probably would have been something that David was thinking about when he wrote Psalm 95. The Lord was very angry with the people, angry to the point where he was going to kill them all. One other thing that he may have been thinking about when he was writing Psalm 95 was in Numbers again, chapter 20. And it's starting in verse 1, it reads, then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled against Moses and Aaron. Then the people argued with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our livestock to die here? And why did you make us come from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that is, it shall yield its water. So you shall bring water for them to drink out of the rock, and have the congregation and their livestock drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron summoned the assembly from the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring water out of this rock for you? Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, since you did not trust in me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, for that reason you shall not bring this assembly to the land which I have given them. Those were called the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel argued with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. So this idea that we read in Hebrews comes from Psalm 95. And we can see the things that David was looking back on when he wrote Psalm 95. Some of these confrontations that the people had with Moses and with God, they didn't trust him. They didn't trust that Moses could lead them, and they didn't trust that God would get them out of this wilderness. They thought they were going to die there. And that's exactly what happened because of their disbelief, because of their lack of faith. So, having shown us why Jesus is superior to Moses, the writer now warns about falling away. The writer reminds us of God's disappointment and fury from the times the Jews provoked and tested God by quoting that psalm. And this warning is for all of us. The crux of the warning is the lack of belief. If we waver in our belief, we are no better than the generation of Jews with whom the Lord was disgusted, and our fate will be no different. So the question is it wise, Hebrew readers, to anger God by rejecting his son? That's the point the writer is trying to make here. Is this a wise thing to do? Do you really want to leave the house of God to go back into a law that cannot save you? Is that what you want to be part of? Let's take a closer look at Hebrews 3. We're going to look at verses 12 through 15. It says, "Take care, brothers and sisters, that there will not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another every day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we keep the beginning of our commitment firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." He says, take care. Heed God's word constantly. This is not something that it's a one-time deal. This is a commitment. You are entering membership in the household of God. That means that he's going to require something of you. He's going to require your devotion. He's going to require faith. He's going to require belief. Also talks about encouraging. This is a daily, habitual encouragement of our brethren. And we are to do that today. We are to do it every day we have a chance. We are to always work to encourage our brothers and sisters. And keep the beginning of our commitment firm until the end. The idea here being that same zeal that you had for your love of the brother of Christ when you were first baptized. Keep it going until the end. This is a conditionally qualified partnership with Christ in order to partake in him. We need to be continually working to encourage our brothers and sisters. We need to be continually building our faith. We need to be continually working at our own Christianity, living as Christ-like people. It's not something that you can do and be done with, because we aren't perfect like Christ. We cannot do what he did. So it takes continuous action on our part to fulfill what God requires of us. That's why he offers what we're going to look at next, rest. We have to work hard in order to earn that rest. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, he reads, therefore. So what follows is based on a clear example of what happened to the Israel of old. And we just looked at that. Those examples of what happened to that Israel, that God was so disgusted with them that none of them were going to enter his rest. None of them. Save for a handful. Just of those who left Egypt, just a couple got to come into the promised land. The rest that entered the promised land were not in Egypt. That's how disgusted God was with the people he brought out of there. So in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, therefore, we must fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. We must fear the fear of the consequence of apostasy. We've got to fear falling away. We got to think about what that means. That means leaving the house of God. That means leaving all of the promises that God has given. And that means we must fear all of the repercussions of that choice. And we must recognize the danger for what it is. Once God decides to exclude you, that decision is permanent. When God told Moses that none of those people would leave the wilderness, that their bodies would drop in that wilderness. That's exactly what happened. Moses didn't change his mind. Now, God did let the people's children go in. But once God made up his mind, that decision was final. And we need to think about that. Because there is the possibility that that can happen to any one of us. And we need to be ready and willing to prevent that from happening. Goes on in verse 2 to say, "For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also did. But the word they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united with those who listened with faith." The parallel between the Old Testament Israelites and Christians is close enough to understand that we don't want that disaster. We don't want to be separated from God forever. We don't want to be told that you may not enter the rest. We, like they, have received God's word. We, unlike they, must act on that word through faith. They chose not to do that. They heard the word, but it did not benefit them because they were not united with those who listened with faith. But we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. That being the case, we need to always be ready to talk to people about why we believe, what our faith is based on, what that means, and how important it is that we share that. Because literally lives depend on it. This is also the first time that the word faith is introduced in the book here. And we're going to see this word used over 30 times in the book of Hebrews. So it's important for us to take notice that faith plays a huge role in how we conduct ourselves as members of the household of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. It reads, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They certainly shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who previously had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again sets a certain day, today, saying through David, 'After so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" I looked at those four verses by verse and I said, where are we going with this? What does this mean? Well, let's look at it for a second. The promised rest is conditional, and we know that. We've read that. He had promised rest to the people of Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey, but not just that, more than just the land, a promised rest. That meant more than just where they were going. That meant something more. It meant something spiritual. It meant something eternal. And those people lost it. The previous unfaithful generation did not fail to enter the rest because God had not yet prepared that rest. That's what we're reading about in verse 4. He had said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. God didn't have to come up with this rest as a reward. This was the plan from the beginning. God didn't have to make something up. This is what the plan was. And the rest is still available after the cross, conditionally, and God offers it today. That's what the rest of this is talking about. What we're talking about here is not that this was fly by the seat of your pants, how to take care of these people, that Moses taught God out of killing all these people. This was the plan. From before the foundation of the world, this was the plan. This rest was the whole idea that God had for us. Just as he rested after he created, after he had finished creating. Go ahead, Carol.
Dad, talk about the rest. Is there just one rest here, or is there two, and define each one?
Okay, so when we look at this rest, when we see God talking about this rest, when we see David talking about this rest, are we talking about a rest that was just a physical rest for the people at the time? Or do we, by looking at this, do we see that God wasn't going to give them a rest because they were unfaithful? And then something changed? Something was different? No. We see that the same rest that God was talking about in Numbers, the same rest that God had promised to the people as they were entering the promised land, was the same rest that David was talking about 400 years before this, which is part of what this verse talks about in verse 6. It says, let me find it.
Are you thinking about the end of verse 7?
Yeah, that's what it is. Yeah, there's. He again says a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is the same rest God had talked about to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. It was the same rest that David had talked about 400 years before these things happened. And it was the same rest that the Hebrew writer is talking about now. These are all the same rest. This was a rest that God had planned for when he created. When he ended his creation, he was inviting mankind to that rest. Conditionally. Conditionally. It is offered today. Conditionally. That's based on faith. Go ahead, Carol.
Ted, Leah wants to know, how does that compare to the Sabbath rest?
That's, we're going to be looking at that in just a minute. But are you talking about the Sabbath rest that the people had for the Sabbath day? Or are you talking about the Sabbath rest that's named here in the book of Hebrews?
The seventh, yeah.
In verse 9, chapter 4.
But she was thinking of the Sabbath rest of that they did when they were in the wilderness. Is that not it?
Okay. Well, the Sabbath rest was a rest that God had established for them. Was a rest that God had set aside as a matter of law. But it was the same idea. That's not the rest that we're talking about here. And it's not the rest that the Hebrew writer is going to talk about either. Because that Sabbath rest is not the Sabbath rest that the Jews have, that the Jews had. When he uses that word Sabbath rest that we're about to get to, he's introducing a catchphrase word, something that's going to grab your attention, especially a Jewish person. He's talking about this promised rest that God has given throughout time. But it's really going to catch a Jew's attention when it's called the Sabbath rest. Because that Sabbath rest is what God did. God's Sabbath rest was when he was done creating, when everything was done. And when he set the because that that Sabbath rest, for as far as the law is concerned, that didn't start until the Mosaic time. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't some sort of rest going on for the people from that time forward. So let's get into it a little more. Let's look further into this. So Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let's make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following the same example of disobedience. So we look at this. This is more than just the promised land. This is what I was trying to get to earlier. God had offered them this rest in the promised land, but that's not all that rest was about. There was more than just getting into the land that was involved in what those older generations received. And that's what he says in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, they got into the land. He would not have spoken of another day after that. There wouldn't be any more rest to talk about. And if the promised land was it, then David would not have used the word again. We wouldn't be still talking about the rest. But David's talking about it. So there's another rest just besides what God had given them in the promises. And we are all working towards a Sabbath rest, a by God's grace through his son given rest. That rest that we hopefully will receive. Again, conditionally. And that rest is final. When we get that rest, we're not looking forward to another one. That's an eternal rest. That's what he's talking about there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. Consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That Sabbath rest is the end, the final. It's where we get to heaven. It's where we are counted among the sheep. And that Sabbath rest is the end of the rest. That's it. That's what we're working towards. And he says in verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest, that's God's rest, has himself also rested from his works. Because once we get there, we're not worried about what we do in this life anymore. There's no reason to worry about that. It no longer matters. Because if God has counted us worthy of that rest, then he has judged us worthy of it. It doesn't matter what we did. We are done with work. We no longer have to hope, because hope that is fulfilled is not hope. And that, he says in the end of verse 10, as God did from his. When God finished creating, he was done. He didn't need to do anymore. He didn't need to back up and say, oh, the plan failed, I got to do something else. God was done on the seventh day. When he was done, everything that needed to be accomplished was accomplished. Everything that he had planned was put into place. And the Hebrew writer tells us in verse 11, therefore, let's make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following the example of disobedience. We want into that Sabbath rest. That's what God promises. That's what God has always promised. There were, yes, at times, rests that were fulfilled, but that's not that final rest. The final rest we're talking about is what we're reading about now, that the writer here calls the Sabbath rest. That is the end of it, the final rest.
Is that our salvation in heaven?
Absolutely. Because, you know, when you're counted, you're either counted among the sheep or the goats. If you're counted among the sheep, there's nothing more for you to do. There is nothing else left for you except eternity with God. And what more can you ask for?
Hey, Ted.
Yeah, go ahead, Dean.
Having been through this discussion with some Sabbatarians, they will point out that Sabbath rest, that's just one word in the original. We have it split up into Sabbath rest, but it's just one word in the original. And if you look at Strong's numbering system, it's true. It is 4520. Then when you get down to verse 11, it's a different word for rest. And you're going to have to deal with the fact that there is a different word. The Sabbatarian will tell you that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's us, the people of God. And it remains for us. And it is a Sabbath rest. Just remember that that's one word. That's not Sabbath as descriptive of the kind of rest.
I don't know that that really changes the focus of the discussion, though.
I don't think it changes it. I think you just have to remember, Sabbath in verse 9 is not a modifier of rest. He's not saying the rest of the Sabbath, the rest that belonged on the Sabbath, that does not remain for us. He's saying there remains a rest. And so this idea of rest in verse 4 is the same rest that's in verse 11. And Sabbath rest kind of comes in the middle of that. It just understand that there's no reason to call this a rest on the Sabbath. The language does not bear that out. It's a bad translation.
So whatever descriptive term the writer used for that is to be understood that he's talking about the same rest.
Right.
For God's people.
But I'm trying to tell you, Sabbath is not a descriptive term. It's a part of the word rest.
Okay. And so what would your point be? What would you say that?
So it's easier to understand if you leave out that modifier. Just read it this way. So there remains a rest for the people of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's verse 9.
Right.
It's not a Sabbath rest. The New American Standard persisted in calling it a Sabbath rest. It is just a rest. So don't let the Sabbatarian pull you away from the notion that this rest that remains is a rest for us, and that rest is heaven.
Well, that's why I was wondering why the Bible that I'm using, which is the New King James, well, I'm used to my King James period, but it doesn't have Sabbath. It just has a rest. And I wondered which version were
it's,
using.
It's New American Standard. Sabbath. Yeah. And Dean's right. They use the word sabbatismos for that word rest there. And it's basically, when I look at Strong's, it says it's the repose of Christianity as a type of heaven.
Right.
A rest. It is maybe a more descriptive word maybe that word sabbatismos is supposed to be a more descriptive word to for rest. I don't know why the writer uses that particular word, but I don't think he's talking.
Yeah, I think the reason that he uses that word there is to link it. The rest that remains for us is like the rest that God participated in on the seventh day. He had finished. Which was,
right. It's a final rest. It is unlike the rest that they got by entering the promised land. It is unlike the rest that they got from any other promise that was fulfilled. This is a final rest. It is the end. There is no more after that. There right. doesn't need to be any more because you have been graced with that final rest.
Right.
And now, I think when
I say he used that word because he wanted to link it back to God, that's my impression. That's my understanding. I'm not going to comment on why the Spirit chose to describe it this way and, you know, say, well, the Spirit agrees with me. And, you know, I gave the Spirit him some advice. That's not what I'm saying.
But no, not at all.
I think you just have to, the Sabbath originally was a rest time for God. In its very first form, it was the rest that God did on the seventh day.
Right. And the rest that we are being introduced to is a rest like that.
Yes.
And that's how it compares it. If we look back at verse 10, it says, "For the one who has entered his rest as God's rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." The whole point being that when you enter this descriptive word Sabbath rest, whatever that is, that sabbatimos, whatever it is, that is the description of what God did. God rested. He was done. The planning and creation was over. No more had to be done. That's the same kind of rest we can enter. It is final. There's nothing after that that requires our work, because we are invited to rest. Verse 11, these are exhortations for us. Verse 11 through 13, these will be the last three verses we look at tonight. And starting in verse 11, it reads, "Therefore, let's make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must answer." So again, our goal should mirror God's, that none should fall short of this rest, this sabbatimos, this final rest, when everything is done. We want to encourage as many people as we can to pour themselves into understanding what God means to them and what God has prepared for them, and help them build their faith. And the reason for our diligence is all these things: the threats that we've looked at, the warnings we've been given, and the promises that we find in the Word. Living and active, the Word of God is living and active. What was true for those back then is just as true for us now, and will be just as true 1,000 years from now. The Scripture speaks in both past and present. That's why it is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It can encourage and it can condemn. It's designed that way. God made it that way. And the word can distinguish between the person who lives in the realm of the spiritual and those who only live in the physical realm. It penetrates as far as the division of soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow. The idea being that the word is able to distinguish between those people who are spiritually minded and those people who don't have that spiritual nature in mind, who are just living in this world and who want nothing but what this world has to offer. And then the word passes judgment on men's hearts and motives. When you see, one of my favorite things is for people who I've known who have some knowledge of the word of God. And then they do something that they know is wrong. And when it's pointed out to them, they say, "Oh, you're judging me." I'm not judging you. I'm showing you what the word of God is judging you for. That's not me. That's God. All I'm doing is pointing out what the word of God says about that. That's God's judgment, not mine. You can feel like you're being judged by me. I personally don't hold anything against you. It's your life. It's your choice. You make it. But I don't feel guilty at all for pointing out the fact that you're living against God's word. If you are feeling guilty about that, then that may be the reason you lash out for it. But the word passes judgment on men's hearts and motives. And so it's important when you get into a discussion like that, when people, especially friends, relatives who accuse you of judging them, you just point out that, you know, it's not me. It's not my judgment. This judgment was made by God. All I'm doing is showing you, sharing with you what God says about it. And then in verse 13, there's this ominous warning, the end of this warning, reminding us that God is omniscient, omnipresent, and eternal. There is nowhere man can go to escape God. There is nowhere man can hide his deeds from God. There is nothing man does or thinks that God does not see or know. And there is no man who will not answer to the living God for his deeds in this life. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 reads, "For this reason also God highly exalted him," that is Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Just a reminder in verse 13 of things that have been presented to the Christians in the first century and to all of us, that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God will bring you to bear if you say that he isn't. Because there is not a person that's going to stand before God and not bow their knee.